Well, let's turn to the passage we read earlier in Luke chapter 24, story of these two disciples traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus on the day of our Lord's resurrection. Some years ago, a missionary doctor had to return from Africa because she was terminally ill. And she spent the last months of her life in a hospice in Oxford. She was a Christian lady. But at one point during that experience, a cloud of deep darkness fell upon her. And she doubted everything that she'd believed. She doubted even the existence of God. Her doctor, who was a Christian, saw what was happening and simply said to her, quoting the Apostle Paul, "Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead." And immediately everything changed. The Lord gave her a real sense of his love, the reality of his love and of his person, and she was called home. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is hugely significant. It's worth asking why that is. Paul tells us that if Jesus did not rise out of death with a glorified body, we are of all people the most to be pitied. Pitied for believing in a living God. Pitied for believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Pitied for believing in the power of his death to put away sin and enable us to live a holy life. Pitied because we live for God and maybe even suffer for God and look forward to our own resurrection. Whereas if he did not rise from the dead, all this is meaningless. But because God did raise him from the dead with a transformed human body, We can be sure that there is a living God, the creator of all things, and the restorer of all things. We can be sure that Jesus is the Son of God, and has been declared as such by the resurrection. We can be sure that God the Father has accepted his sacrifice for our sins. We can live holy lives through union with the living Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can fight the good fight. We can run with perseverance the race set before us. We can labor in the service of the King. Death is not the end. There is something glorious beyond it. The universe itself will be transformed. Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And there will be a final day of judgment for every human person. We can look back. We have the privilege of doing that. We can read the accounts of our Lord's life and death and resurrection. We have the eyewitness stories of the event itself and of what it did for these early Christians, filling them with joy, sending them out into the world with a message that they wanted to share with all who would listen to them. We can look back, and we have these wonderful stories in the New Testament to encourage us and help us. This is one of them. These two were very crestfallen, however. They were going back to their native village of Emmaus, 7 miles away from Jerusalem. They had spent quite some time with Jesus. That very same day, earlier in the day, women disciples had astonished them. They said that they'd been to the sepulchre, the tomb of Jesus. They hadn't found his body, but they had, they said, seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Other disciples went to the tomb as well, and they verified their story. We read that they themselves found the tomb just as the women had said, though they didn't see Jesus. 3 days before this, Jesus had been crucified. Now, these two disciples were heartbroken at the thought of it. They had believed him to be a great prophet, the prophet foretold in the Old Testament whom God would send. They had been amazed by things he'd done and things he'd said. But as they went back to Emmaus, it was the verdict of the priests and the rulers that rang in their ears. They had condemned him. They had crucified him. How could they be wrong? They were, after all, the religious leaders, the political leaders of the day. How could they be wrong? And despite their hope that he was going to be the Redeemer of Israel, it seemed that their hope had been dashed, and they were desperately sad. And as they talked and walked, Jesus came alongside them and began to walk with them. They didn't recognize him. So he asked them what they were discussing. They told him. And then he broke into the conversation, as it were, with not only a diagnosis of what was the matter with them, but the remedy. He told them that the real problem was unbelief. He said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And as he explained to them that the Christ had to suffer, and had to suffer in order that he might enter into his glory, and that this was all part and parcel of God's sovereign plan and purpose for the salvation of human beings. And as he opened up the scriptures and explained to them from the scriptures that this was so, their hearts began to burn. Something happened to them. And when they invited him eventually to stay with them at the place where they were about to live or to stay themselves, he sat down with them and ate bread with them. But he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. They realized who it was, and he vanished out of their sight. They were so thrilled, so moved, that immediately, though no doubt by now it was dark, they went all the way back to Jerusalem. And when they got back to Jerusalem, they went into the assembly of the disciples who gathered together. And as they went into the assembly, the disciples greeted them with the words, "The Lord is risen indeed. He's appeared to Simon." And they in turn explained to them what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, why is this story so important for us today? Well, if you are honest, and I'm sure you are, unbelief isn't very far away from any of us. After all, we're living this side of eternity. We feel sometimes like the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes felt when he talked about life under the sun, its apparent emptiness and futility. And we wonder, really, what's going on? We look at our world, we look at ourselves, we look at the sufferings we experience ourselves as well as the sufferings of other people, and we wonder, what is going on? Where is God in all of this? Unbelief isn't very far away from any of us. We can easily doubt. However, Jesus said two things about unbelief. The first is that it is foolish. He said, "O foolish men," or "O foolish ones." He didn't, you notice, say, "O wicked ones, he said, oh, foolish ones. And it is foolish not to believe evidence. It's foolish not to believe the scriptures, in particular the scriptures. That's what he referred to. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. He referred them back to the Old Testament, to the scriptures. And it was foolish for them not to believe the scriptures because the scriptures had clearly prophesied his coming. He, after all, was the seed referred to in Genesis chapter 3. And throughout the Old Testament scriptures, that theme of the seed of the woman is followed right through. He was not only the seed of the woman, but he was the firstborn of Israel. And more than that, he was the Lamb whom God would send into the world to take away the sins of the world, and of which the Passover Lamb was the symbol and picture. Indeed, in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the Word of God, the wisdom of God, the glory of God. He comes with the law of God. He is filled with the Spirit of God. And these are Old Testament themes that all refer to God and to the coming one. He is the Son of Man. He is the servant of the Lord. He is the King of Israel. He is the Savior of the world. These are all Old Testament prophecies of this great person. So it's foolish not to believe those prophecies. It's equally foolish not to believe the prophecies of his death, because the Old Testament has a great deal to say about the sufferings of Jesus in one way or another, whether through pictures and types and shadows, or whether through the great Passover sacrifice that was not only offered when the children of Israel were about to be delivered, but was repeated over and over again in the life of the Jewish people. Here is the Passover Lamb. Here is the suffering servant of the Lord. Here is the Messiah of Psalm 22, who would suffer demonic attack, human estrangement and ostracism, divine desertion, who would hang on a cross and die for the sins of the world. Here is the shepherd of Psalm 23. Here is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Here he is. The scriptures spoke about his sufferings, his death. It's foolish not to believe them. And it's foolish not to believe the prophecies in the Old Testament of his glory. The Old Testament spoke about his glory. Psalm 22 and Psalm 23 is followed by that magnificent Psalm 24 about the King of Glory entering in. Here is the triumphant King who has not only borne the sin of his people but been raised again and is the King. It's foolish, Jesus said, not to believe the scriptures. And it's equally foolish not to believe in the sovereignty of God. Because behind all of this was the plan and purpose of God. Jesus put it to them like this: ought not. In other words, God is at work in all of this, the sovereign Lord. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? So it's foolish not to believe. And then the second thing that our Lord said about unbelief is that it's slow of heart. It's not just, you see, an intellectual matter. It's a heart problem. There is something in our hearts that disposes us not to believe. And we have an enemy who knows that. So our so-called intellectual difficulties, whilst I'm not for a moment minimizing some of them, I think, pale into insignificance compared with this resistance in the heart. And it's not only foolish, but it's sluggish of heart not to believe. Our Lord pointed this out to them. He said, you're slow of heart. He didn't say you're hard of heart. His dealings with them was gentle, but firm, as they always are. So, here we are this evening. We are tempted, like them, sometimes not to believe, and sometimes, as John Newton used to say, faith is about keeping unbelief quiet. But we do get troubled by it, and sometimes, therefore, we have to just bring ourselves back again to the realities of the truth that the Scriptures convey to us. And we find assurance in the Scriptures. Here in the Scriptures, we have God's word about God's work. We have His explanation of what He was about. And without His explanation, we wouldn't know what these events meant or mean. But we do have His explanation. And the Scriptures are such a wonderful foundation for our faith and confidence. Some years ago, there was a man by the name of Dr. Emile Caillé. He was a French philosopher who eventually became a tutor at Princeton Theological Seminary in New Jersey. And he'd been brought up with a naturalistic education. He was involved in the First World War, but wounded. So he was sent back to his native village. But he was deeply troubled by what he'd seen and by what was going on in his world. He wrote about it. He wrote about it in terms of Tolstoy's Anna Karenina. And you remember, if you're familiar with that story, that Tolstoy describes Levin, the man, standing beside the bed of his dying brother, and he asks questions: where did life come from? Where does it end? What's happening? What does it mean? Is there any meaning? Are there any scientific laws or theories to explain it? And Caillé wrote, like Levin, I too felt, not with my reason, but with my whole being, that I was destined to perish miserably when the hour came. He longed to have a book that would understand him. But he couldn't find one, so he decided he would try to write one himself, which he did. He gathered together quotations from some of the great authors throughout the running centuries, and he put them together into a little book for his own use. And when he'd finished it, he sat down in the garden to read it. And when he read it, he was deeply dissatisfied. It was only what he and other people had thought, and it clearly didn't help him at all. And at that very moment, his wife came into the garden. She'd just been down to the little village where they lived and had gone into a little Huguenot chapel. There was an elderly pastor there, and without her knowing why, she asked the pastor if he had a Bible, and the pastor gave her a Bible. So she came back to her husband, and he said, "What's that book?" And she said, "It's a Bible." "A Bible, you say? Show me the Bible. I've never seen a Bible before." So she gave it to him, and he began to read. He read the Beatitudes, those great utterances of our Lord at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. These are his words. "I opened it," this is Caillé telling us what happened to him, "I opened it and chanced," in inverted commas, "upon the Beatitudes. I read and read and read, now aloud, with an indescribable warmth surging within me. I couldn't find words to express my awe and wonder. And suddenly the realization dawned upon me. This was the book that would understand me. I needed it so much, yet unaware I had attempted to write my own in vain. I continued to read deeply into the night, mostly from the Gospels. And lo and behold, as I looked through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke and acted in them, became alive to me." Now that is what the Bible does. He became alive to me. He'd never read the Bible, never seen a Bible with any kind of interest before. But now, Jesus became alive to him. Oh, we need these blessed words of the Scriptures. We need the Word of God. And here we find assurance and strength and comfort and peace. But then, of course, we also need the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting, isn't it, that our Lord, when they sat down with him at the table, blessed, broke, and then gave bread to them. What would they have thought? Well, they must have thought of the feeding of the 5,000. They must have thought about that wonderful occasion when Jesus had done this. And if they were at all aware of what our Lord made of that, which I'm sure they were, they would remember that he'd gone on to speak to the disciples about his body being broken and his blood being shed for them. He had done that in the feeding of the 5,000, you remember. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He was really talking about the fact that he had come into the world for this great purpose, to shed his blood, to give his body to death on the cross for the redemption of mankind. They would have thought of that. And they would also, of course, have thought about the Last Supper. Our Lord inaugurated it. He transformed the Passover and reinterpreted the Passover. The four cups that were mentioned there and that were part and parcel of the Passover were all included in the fact that our Lord had eaten the Passover meal with the disciples. And the last cup in that momentous feast of the Passover was a cup that had never been drunk before, because in the Passover that final cup was never drunk. It was passed around, but nobody drank it. It was the cup of joy. They were still looking for the coming of the Messiah. So they didn't drink it because he hadn't come. But Jesus gave it to them and said, "All of you, drink from it." He is the Messiah. He is the one who has come into the world to redeem mankind. All of you drink from it. He had reinterpreted the Passover in the right way. He had shown what it really meant. And he explained to them, I'm sure that they would have thrilled at the news if they hadn't already grasped it, that he was the Passover lamb and he was the firstborn. He had come into the world because God hadn't spared his only son but gave him up for us all. You remember in the story of Abram and Isaac, Isaac was spared. The lamb was provided instead of Isaac. But now the firstborn is the lamb and the lamb is the firstborn and he dies. There was protection for Isaac, but there's no protection for Jesus. No shelter for him. He is the lamb who dies, bearing sin, bearing shame, bearing guilt, bearing the wrath of God. He is the Lamb. He is the Passover Lamb. He is the firstborn. So Jesus would have explained that to them, and they would have thrilled to know that the one who was breaking bread in front of them and giving it to them was their Savior, was their Messiah, and he was alive. And here we are this evening. Jesus commanded us to remember him and his death in this way around his table. He commanded us to do it, knowing how forgetful we can be. For centuries, people have done this in large assemblies and small assemblies, in big churches, in small assembly halls, in the outback of Australia, in the desert. In many languages, people have gathered together around the table of our Lord to remember their Savior. What are we doing then when we do this evening? Well, I would suggest to you we're doing six things. We are looking in six directions. We are looking back to that awful but blessed place where Christ, the Son of God, shed his blood to take away our sins. And then we are looking up to the great God, our Father in heaven, who planned it all and purposed it. And then as we see him in his holiness and beauty, we look in and see our sin and shame. And then we look out to the one who made an end of all our sin. And we look around to one another, our fellow believers in Christ, in the body, part of this great company whom he came to redeem. And we look ahead. We do it until he comes. We are doing something simultaneously that is six-directional. We are also taking and eating. Do you remember those two verbs in the story of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden? We read that they took and they ate. Disaster. Now those very verbs, take, eat, that brought disaster and judgment, are the same verbs that are now offering us salvation and peace. Take, eat. This is my body. This is my blood. I am yours. You are mine. Take, eat. That's faith. We take, we eat not just the elements, but him. And we discover as we do so, he has taken us, binding us to himself in the everlasting covenant of grace. It's a wonderful moment. It's a blessed and significant thing to remember our Lord's death in this way. John Calvin, if he had the choice, would have had communion every Sunday, and he would have had it as one service. But he didn't have the choice. The council in Geneva overruled him, but we understand why. It can become a formality, I know. We can come to it as a matter of routine, yes, but he commanded it. And if we only were to grasp a little of what it cost him to make a sinner whole, we would praise him. We would thank him. We would worship him. We would say, Lord, you did all that for me. What can I do for you but give myself to you? This is transforming. And it transformed them because they went straight back, as I said, to Jerusalem. They found the 11 who were elated by what had happened. He appeared to them, Jesus, as they gathered there. Their terror turned to joy. He told them that he was bodily alive and he ate some food in front of them to prove it. He opened the scriptures to them again. He opened their understanding at the same time. They received a mandate and power to witness. And they went back eventually to Jerusalem and worshipped with joy and praise in their hearts for the great Savior that had come into the world. Here is the gospel. Here is Jesus Christ offering himself to sinners and saying, I came into the world for you. Take me. Receive me. Welcome me. Come to me. And as we come in the first place, we are redeemed, we are saved, and we come again and again and again and again to him who is our Lord and Savior. Well, may the Lord help and comfort us and strengthen us as we serve him.